You open your Bibles at the 23rd Psalm. Just as we come to God's Word this morning, I want to ask, does the Word of God still thrill you? Do you come to this part of the service with a sense of expectation in your heart that for the next few moments you're going to receive from God through His Word? That there is a danger for all of us that we can slip into automatic mode, that this is just something we do on a Sunday, a habit rather than worship, something we need to do and get out of the way before we get on with our day. Now we're going to be turning to one of the most familiar passages in our Bibles. And I really want to encourage each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest this morning, to drink afresh from the well of truth that is God's Word. And in so doing, be better equipped to walk in His ways, in relationship with Him, in the week that lies before Him. We're doing a short three-part series in the lead-up to Easter. We're looking at Psalms 22. We did last week, 23 this week, and 24 next week, under the title, Across the Crook and the Crown. Now, that's a wonderful old brethren title that has been used for many, many years. But it draws attention to the grouping of these three Psalms and what these three Psalms stand for. And let's just pray as we come together under and before and alongside the Word of God this morning. Father, Your Word is truth, and the truth, we are told, will set us free. Father, would You engage with us this morning at our own personal point of need? Might we better understand Your truth, and may we be set free by it. To the glory of Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, Stuart took us through Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, and he showed us powerfully how the Psalm transitions in verse 21. It's something I preached for years, and I've never noticed that. That transition that takes place in that verse is powerful. You have the cry of anguish in the first part of the Psalm, "Save me," and it moves in verse 21 to one of hope. "You have rescued me." Not "you might rescue me." Not "I pray you will rescue me." But "you have rescued me." And today we come to the Psalm of the Crook or the Shepherd. And as I begin, this is probably a good point to consider the context of this short series. Why are we doing this series? Let me ask you a rather obvious question. Where is Psalm 23? Well, it's in your Bible for all those that are smart. It's in the Old Testament for those that have really got switched on this morning. And it's in the book of Psalms. It follows Psalm 22 and it precedes Psalm 24. Now, that all appears a little bit obvious. Let's just remind ourselves what Psalm 22 and Psalm 24 are all about. Firstly, as we've seen so clearly last week, Psalm 22 is referred to as the Psalm of the Cross for very obvious reasons, not least those prophetic words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then secondly, as we will see next week, Psalm 24 is referred to as the Psalm of the Crown or the Glory. And you see, isn't it amazing? You might call it a coincidence. If that is okay for you, that's fine. I find it awesome that the literal positioning of Psalm 23 between these two other psalms actually together illustrates the reality of the gospel in the most simple ways. We get to Psalm 23 through the cross of Psalm 22. And when we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd," we can look forward to the crown and the glory of Psalm 24. Coincidence? Maybe. God incidents, most certainly. The cross, the crook, and the crime. And all of this, all of everything that happens in this, rests on two questions regarding the opening words of this psalm. Do you know the shepherd of this psalm? And then secondly, who is the shepherd of this psalm? Now, we've been doing lots of preaching and long narrative passages from Genesis. And so when I got to this, I just felt such release to deal with it in a slightly different way rather than simple, straightforward exposition. So before we get to the psalm itself, I hope you will forgive me taking a moment to reflect on the arrival at my 60th year yesterday. I'm a child of the 50s. I was born before food rationing ended following the Second World War. In my six decades, I have witnessed man landing on the moon. I have fought the British Army on the streets of Belfast in order to stay British. That's a little Irishism that we do now and again, and you'll just have to forgive us for that. And then I spent the next 22 years defending the crown in that same British Army. But I grew up in Belfast in the time of the height of the Troubles, and I have lived long enough to see a form of peace restored in my dear homeland. And then I served in Zimbabwe when Robert Mugabe actually loved us. Can you remember those days? Yeah, no, seriously. He thought we were great. And I was welcomed with open arms, and I served in his military academy, trained lots of his special forces and all the rest of it. And there I met Debbie. And then I served in Berlin before the wall came down. Anybody remember the Berlin Wall? I've got a little bit of it somewhere at home. An amazing thing. And I was able to take Debbie for dinner in the infamous East. We had to dress up in our mess kit. We were allowed into the East in uniform. And we'd wear our scarlet jackets and our dicky bows. And we had dinner in East Berlin. And then, of course, the wall came tumbling down. In relation to this psalm, Debbie and I picked this psalm for our wedding. Profound, deep, meaningful, yeah. Had a chance. We picked it because it was one of the few hymns my friends might know. That's why we picked it. Neither of us knew the shepherd of this psalm. But we praise God that that was the change. And it was back in Africa, in the little kingdom of Lesotho. There we were during the apartheid years in southern Africa. And I love the diplomacy of the British government. We would not agree with apartheid, of course. But it was interesting that all our medical cover had to be in South Africa, because the British government did not approve of British citizens having to be treated by locals. Let me show you just one wee quirk of the Foreign Commonwealth Embassy. You'll love it. We got a phone call telling me I had to go up to London for my interview before I went to Zimbabwe. And they said, you have to bring your wife. And I got seriously worried. You got to bring your wife for a posting? And we went up to the Foreign and Commonwealth office, and in the door we went, and there was this brigadier sitting, and as soon as we walked through the door, he said, it's all right. And I said, what's all right? Why did I have to bring my wife? Well, we're not allowed to ask you these questions, but we had to make sure she was white. Because if my wife had been non-white, she wouldn't have been treated in South Africa for medical things, and therefore it would have presented a diplomatic incident and problem. There's a lovely Britishness about that, isn't it? And there in Lesotho, we both came to know the shepherd of Psalm 23. And you know, by the time we returned to Cape Town to study at Bible College, in that very year, we see Nelson Mandela installed as the first black president of South Africa. And along the way, God richly blessed us with our two girls, And Kirsty was even born in the same ward as her dad in Belfast. So I've seen a few seismic events over the years. And I've witnessed a lot of change and a lot of transition. But you know, the one great thing that remains unchanged, as I look back over 60 years, is the importance, the critical importance of knowing the shepherd of Psalm 23. Who changes not, and as we sing at the end, whose goodness faileth never. But alongside my reflections of the world in general, I've got a great concern and ongoing interest in what is happening with regard to the developing worldviews that sit along the Christian's journey of faith and can actually have such a strong impact on us if we're not careful and we're not prayerful. I was reading this week about the twilight of the American Enlightenment, the 1950s, and the crisis of liberal belief. You see, food rationing wasn't the only thing to end just after my birth. Probably, and much more importantly, the acceptance of truth was stood on its head. After World War II, a consensus about truth gave way to a consensus about consensus. The thing that mattered was everybody agreeing on everything. And the result was a liberal approach to politics and indeed religion without principle that required an arbitrary and sometimes ruthless suppression of dissent. And it still applies today. Have you tried to stand on biblical truth out there in the world today? Have you? Mocked, you most certainly will be, but more likely, you will actually be scorned. What was accepted as truth when I was a baby, we are now scorned for, and indeed mocked. And this consensus approach eventually encouraged the committed and sometimes fierce politics of conviction. You remember the 60s? And so we witnessed the turbulent years of protest, the culture wars of recent decades. People believed, and still believe, that we're entering a new social and cultural phase, one in which pragmatism and empiricism was coming to the fore, not principles established on truth, certainly not biblical truth. Science also provided a purportedly objective definition of human flourishing. Here's a supposed truth for you about human nature and how it's evolved. And that is our need to grow. It is man's will to be all that is in him to be. Or as Paul Tillich put it, the courage to be. Be yourself. Know who you are. I find it such a contrast. Know who you are. But for goodness sake, don't accept that you're a sinner. Don't accept that because of who you are, you're separated from a holy God. Know who you are. Be all you can be. It's yourself that matters. Authenticity in personal life means rejecting the final say of traditional moral norms, such as those established in our Bible. It's all down to our personal decisions about how we can be all we can be. And political correctness became the central focus in that process over the years of consensus politics. In the old politics and culture of conviction, people used to be wrong and had to be corrected. Neither deemed those sort of people to be ideological, dogmatic, unscientific, inauthentic, and judgmental. In short, if you hold to presuppositional truth, you're anti-progress. It's ourselves we've got to be true to, not the truth. But without boundaries, where do we end up? Why same-sex marriage and not polygamy? Any reason? Why a capacious commitment to free speech that will a lie, anything pornographic, anything. But at the same time, endorses punitive action against speech. You take the N-word, you say the N-word today, you go to jail in the United States. So you have this terrible contrast. How can we say that women aren't different from men, but at the same time, they need to be empowered? Opposition to gay marriage is explained as homophobia. Those who question feminist ideologies are in the grip of patriarchal ideology. We need to see a shrink. And in general, the failure to be part of the liberal consensus signals a deep-seated fear of change. It is those who believe in once established but no longer relevant truth who are out of step. By the way, that's you and me. That's you and me. So here we stand, as Martin Luther would put it, in my 60th year, with this muddied confusion that truth is whatever consensus wants it to be, and yet the individual is the only thing that seems to matter. And when anything goes wrong, you just blame somebody else for it. Are you confused? Because into this confusion, through the pen of his servant David, comes the word of God. And he declares, "The Lord is my shepherd." Put that in your physiological or whatever it is, pipe and smoke it. In today's term, that is radical beyond comprehension. That man could need a shepherd. But David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not, "I would like the Lord to be my shepherd." Not, "Oh, the Lord could be my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd. And I want you to pause there, because do you see what it says there? It says, "my shepherd." Because if that does not apply, if that relationship is not established, then what follows in this psalm is not yet yours to claim. The good news is it can be yours to claim. But it's not yet yours to claim. So what for those for whom he is the shepherd? "I shall not want." That's a wonderful old word. To be in want was to lack something essential, something that was necessary, to lack a key part. Put simply, shall lack no good or necessary essential for life. Shall not be found in want or lack. And you see, we're confronted with a stark reality here that's double-edged. Firstly, can I say the Lord is my shepherd? Do I know him? Douglas Macmillan, a wonderful Scottish Presbyterian minister, wrote, "One of the saddest things in my life as a minister is this. I have to attend many funerals, and frequently funerals of people who know nothing but about the shepherd. And yet invariably here in Scotland, they want to sing, 'The Lord's my shepherd.' There are godless people at funerals who in the ugliest presence of death and solemnity of eternity will sing this psalm and take comfort from it that does not belong to them." And he's not bandit, unless it's a funeral of a believer. He was that moved by it. He couldn't provide a crutch to people. Can I say, the Lord is my shepherd? And then let me give you the second part of this. If I can say, yes, indeed, the Lord is my shepherd, why, oh, why do I want so much? When troubles come, why do I allow them to overwhelm me? Is God not true to his word? Is God not sufficient in addressing us and meeting our needs? And the problem, I suspect, is that we have the wrong expectation of God. You see, in a world of easy believism that teaches Christians don't suffer, Christians don't get ill, Christians don't know hardships, and it's your fault if you don't happen to have enough faith. And you know, I abhor such teaching. Not only is it not biblical, but many have become broken and their faith has become shipwrecked because of it. And you know, it's based on an absolute nonsense. Where does faith come from? Faith is not something you and I can manufacture. It's a gift of God. And David says, I shall not want. Faith in the Father took Christ to the cross and on to resurrection glory. Faith took Abraham up the mountain with his son Isaac and brought him back down again with Isaac, unharmed. Faith enabled Stephen to ask for forgiveness for those who stoned him to death. Let's understand faith. Here's faith. Listen to this dying man. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Don't know how to die with glory. Don't know how to honor God in death. That was Stephen. Lord, Lord, I'm in want, Lord. I stood up for you. Lord, I said all the truth. I told these guys, Lord, what's happening? That they're stoning me to death. For goodness sake, stop it. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. Faith has led many to a martyr's death with praise on their lips. Faith sustains the persecuted church across the world today. And faith from God the Father will sustain you and I until he draws us home. And the theme of the shepherd runs throughout Scripture, and I'm going to come to a few illustrations of that in a moment. And you know, it's actually almost inexhaustible. You could go on about it forever. And it would have had a really special meaning in biblical times. We need to understand that. I know we're very green in this part of Hampshire, and we like to see ourselves living in the countryside and all the rest of it. But I think we probably lost some of the fullness of the idea of a shepherd today against what it would have been in biblical times. So let me remind you of the completeness of the shepherd's care. The shepherd was a guide. The shepherd was a protector. The shepherd was a companion. The shepherd was a provider. The shepherd was a corrector. And so our psalm continues with this powerful picture. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. One of the most important things in our daily walk that we need is to have our soul. You see, if your soul's restored, they can stone you to death and it won't make a hit of the difference. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was used for the protection of the sheep, to beat off wild animals. And the staff, the crook, was used for the guidance of the sheep. So your rod and staff, it's that dual purpose. He will be there defending you, but will also be leading you. And then the imagery of the shepherd in the natural sense really has served its purpose. And it's now replaced by one of greater intimacy. You, the shepherd, prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What? All the days of my life. Not just some of them. Not just the good ones. But he's there with you through the bad ones. Maybe in particular he's there with you through the bad ones. Do you know, as I reflected on my life history, that was the wonderful thing that jumped out at me. It's easy to see God in the good times, but you really see God in the bad times. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. What a promise. And of course, that's looking forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But to close, let me explain the final question. Who is the shepherd of Psalm 23? I almost feel bad asking that, because I believe even the most strident unbeliever who has any knowledge at all could read that and say, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. But let me just share a few passages as I close to expand on that thread. Firstly, in Zechariah 13 and 7, we are introduced to the stricken shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that leads on to Jesus actually quoting those very words in Mark 14:27. And what we learn here is that the shepherd must die. And then secondly, we have the good shepherd. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. See what happens here? Jesus makes clear why he will die. He will die for them. He will die for you and I, his sheep, those who call him shepherd. And note that Jesus does not use the word die. When he uses this, he says lays down. You see, no one could take the life of the Son of the living God. He had to lay it down. And he did so as a willing sacrifice, as our shepherd. And then in Hebrews 13 and 20, we're introduced to the great shepherd. I am the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And here we see the shepherd take his life back in defeating death. See, a dead shepherd is no good to his sheep. A dead savior is no good to you and me. But he's not dead. He's risen. And then in 1 Peter 5 and 4, we're introduced to the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He is not only risen, but returning, and he's bringing with him our crowns of glory. The shepherd must die, because it was necessary that he lay down his life in order that he would take it back up again, in order that he will one day return. And he hasn't stopped being our shepherd. He has a crook that reaches from heaven into your heart and into your life. That's another thing I learned yesterday. Do you know, the Lord never allows you to stray too far from him. And don't ever think you're getting away with something, and you're playing with holiness, or you're playing with righteousness. Because I tell you what, when he pulls that bungee, boy, you come back. But you may not always like the way you have to come back. But he's bringing you back. He's not letting you go. Because he loves you. So the shepherd's been stricken. He's laying his life down. He's taken it back. He's risen. And he's going to return on it. How do we respond to that? We respond by not being in want. We respond by not continually complaining to God about the lack in our lives when there is no real lack in our lives. I want to tell you this morning. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you may feel you don't have this, and you may feel you don't have that. But I want to tell you, the Word of God says you have no lack in your life. You've got what you need to do that which He has purposed and planned in advance for you to do. And He will continue to make sure you have what you need. And so I want to encourage you this morning, when life becomes too difficult to bear, to look to your shepherd. When you're suffering and when you can't understand why, those big questions that Nicole was speaking to the children about, look to your shepherd. When God seems far away and your prayers just don't seem to be answered, call on the shepherd. The shepherd is the faithful one of whom we sing. And one day he's coming to take you home for all eternity. And that's a promise he's going to keep. But what if you don't know the shepherd? What if this morning you sit here, you come to church, but you can't say the Lord is my shepherd? So let me share one final reflection with regard to the shepherd of Psalm 23. He is also the seeking shepherd. Here's what it says in Matthew 9:26. Jesus seen the crowds seeking help and direction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then in Luke 15:6-7. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need repentance. Do you know, if you don't know the shepherd this morning, he wants to know you. He is seeking you. He's knocking at the door of your heart. And I just pray that each one of us will know the fullness of this psalm. And as you go away today, I just want you to chew over those words, the Lord is my shepherd. Do you know, it's completely contrary to the way everybody thinks today. Say it's controlling, you need a crutch. Nonsense. There is nothing on this earth that will set you free like the blood of Jesus. And the truth is, we kid ourselves. Do you know, I kidded myself for years that I could do it alongside Frank and do it my way. But the reality is, I needed to do it his way. And that's the truth for each one of us this morning, from the youngest to the oldest. Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, reach down into our souls and touch us. Just feed us with your word, Lord. For those of us that are believers, Lord, help us to realize that it's nonsense that we should consider ourselves to be in want. Sure, Lord, there's going to be things in life that we might like, things in life that we might consider would be helpful, things in life which might make life easier for us in our mind, in our understanding. But the truth is, you will give us every good thing that's necessary for us, Lord, even with Stephen to the point of death. Lord, I want to pray especially for anybody that can't say the Lord is my shepherd. Now that's a terribly lonely place to be. Oh, the world will offer you all sorts of things to encourage you. But the truth is, Lord, there is nothing in this world that can replace the shepherd of our souls. And so I pray, Lord, even today, that you will speak with freshness into the hearts and the very being of any that long to know the shepherd of this psalm. And Father, just be glorified in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we